God's been blessing the church already. So if you could remember to pray. But let me open us up in prayer and we'll get to the scriptures. Lord Jesus, I want to open our time this morning by saying that you are the one we have come together for. It is your blood that has redeemed us. It is your stripes that have healed us. It is your sacrifice that has been provided as an atonement for our sins. It is your resurrection that has brought us life. In my closing moments here with Grace Bible Church, I pray that they would be a continuing witness to your salvation in this community. I pray that you would keep them from following other masters. I pray that you would keep them from following the latest ideas. Keep their heart and their souls focused on you and you alone, so that one day they will hear you say, "Well done." Give us the grace now to worship you with your word. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Michael de Montaigne, the 16th century French writer, once said, "It's not death, but dying that scares me." Mark Twain, the American poet, said, "Each person is born to one possession which outvalues all the others, his last breath." In studying for this sermon, I came across a list of last words from famous people, actors, athletes, entertainers, politicians, thinkers. And these are some of their final statements before they were no longer with us. Some of these are funny, some are serious. I think Humphrey Bogart said, "I should not have switched from scotch to gin or the other or something." I don't know. I'm not familiar with those drinks. But to make this more interesting, I kind of categorize these quotes. So some of these are serious and some are funny. But let me read these to you as the categories. The first is former United States politicians. These are their last words. And Dwight D. Eisenhower, the 34th president of the U.S. and leader of the Allied forces in World War II, said, "I've always loved my wife, my children, and my grandchildren, and I've always loved my country. I want to go. God, take me." Benjamin Franklin was given the suggestion on his deathbed to lay on his side to make his breathing easier, to which he wittingly replied, "A dying man can do nothing easily." And then he died. Sam Houston, the military leader in the fight to annex Texas, died after saying, "Texas, Margaret, Texas." Alexander Hamilton, while dying from a bullet fired by his rival Aaron Burr, said these words, said, "This is a mortal wound, doctor." Then turning to his wife, Hamilton said, "Remember, my Eliza, you are a Christian." Shifting gears a little bit to entertainers and folk heroes, Doc Holliday, the legendary gunslinger, had always bragged to his friends that he wanted to die in a shootout with, quote, his boots on. And as he lay in a hotel room dying of tuberculosis, his doctors removed his boots. And Doc Holliday's last words were, "This is funny." P.T. Barnum, co-founder of Barnum & Bailey Circus, died sometime after saying, "How were the receipts at Madison Square Garden?" Vincent van Gogh, the famous Dutch painter, very characteristically died after saying, "The sadness will last forever." Leonardo da Vinci, another famous painter and inventor, said these last words. He says, "I have offended God and man because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Let me shift gears one more time. We've heard the last words of politicians, of entertainers and heroes. Let me give you one more group, the unredeemed, and those who do not profess faith in Christ. And I'm not drawing theological implications from these quotes. I just needed a third category, and they all just fit that. Voltaire, the French philosopher, was asked by a Catholic priest to renounce Satan before he died, to which Voltaire replied, now, my good man, this is no time for making enemies." Sigmund Freud, the father of modern psychotherapy, said this in German, Das ist absurd. Das ist absurd. Translated, this is absurd. This is absurd. Before passing away. Saddam Hussein, I'm sure you're all familiar with his demise, prior to his hanging, got out the phrase, I swear that there is no God but God and Muhammad. And his prayer was cut short by his execution. Karl Marx, the founder of communism, said this after being asked by his housekeeper what his final words were. He said, go on and get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough. It's sometimes hard to tell why people say what they say before dying. I think Oscar Wilde said, his last words were something like, I'm going to die or these curtains are going to die. One of us is going to win. But for the most part, a man's last words have to do with how he lived. If he lived for himself, he'll talk about himself. If he lived for his family, he'll talk about his family. If he was religious in any way, it'll come up at this time during his last words. Well, the title of this sermon this morning is Paul's Last Words. Paul's Last Words. Because this morning I want to look at the last words of a man greater than any politician or actor. This man had more of an impact on history than any Karl Marx or Sigmund Freud. You know what you know about Jesus Christ due in large part to the Apostle Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles. And this morning we're going to study some of his last words. So if you would, turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. Second Timothy is the last of Paul's New Testament letters and the last of his writings that have survived the obscurity of history. Paul was beheaded in Rome around AD 67, and scholars believe that he wrote this letter shortly before he died. And to give a little background for our passage this morning, Roland Allen, in his book Missionary Methods, said this concerning Paul's life. He said, in little more than 10 years, Paul established the church in four provinces of the empire, Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia. Before AD 47, there were no churches in these provinces. In AD 57, however, Paul could speak as if his work there was done. So in 10 years, the Apostle Paul churched an unchurched area encompassing close to 1,000 miles. With no modern technology, no modern transportation, no telephones, no internet, no automobiles, and a tremendous amount of opposition. And yet here in 2 Timothy, Paul's illustrious life is drawing to a close. He's dying. And two passages in particular in this book speak of his dying. If you look in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul says, for I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. In verse 18 of chapter 4, he kind of refers a little bit to passing away, and he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. And in light of his approaching death, the apostle gives some parting instructions to his beloved disciple Timothy. And let me just summarize some of these. The first instruction Paul gives Timothy is to be faithful in his ministry. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. In chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, he says, telling him how to be faithful. He says, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Chapter 2, verse 1, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So he's told to be faithful. He's also told, A second instruction Paul gives Timothy, and we're just going to kind of fly through these, is that there will be godlessness in the last days. Godlessness is going to come in the last days. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. He says, but mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. So he's to be faithful. There's godliness will come. And a third instruction that we're concerned with this morning, mostly, that Paul gives Timothy here is, and this is our concern today, this third group is not so much as an instruction as a summary of instructions. Paul closes the book with a summary of instructions, kind of saying, well, if I didn't get it in before, let me get it in now. After Paul tells him to be faithful, after he tells him there will be godlessness in the last days, he gives him several parting instructions together at once. Some examples of these in chapter 3, verse 10. Just kind of going through some. He says, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 15 says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. The New Testament commentator Donald Guthrie explains why Paul gives Timothy so many instructions in such a short letter. There's only four chapters in this letter. Guthrie writes this. He says, in 1 Timothy and Titus, the apostle means to give his two close associates written instructions about methods of procedure in their respective churches for which they are temporarily responsible. If you want to know how to run a church, 1 Timothy and Titus tells you how to do that. A quite different situation is found in 2 Timothy, for Paul is now in prison and would appear to be facing the close of his life. He looks back on his accomplished task and looks ahead to his anticipated crown. And the epistle is little concerned with ecclesiastical arrangements, but concentrates on Timothy and the task which is committed to him. And part of this task that Paul gives to Timothy, part of this commitment, is found in our passage this morning. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, with some of his last words, the apostle is going to give Timothy four admonitions for a pastoral apprentice. Four admonitions for a pastoral apprentice. In preparing for my first Sunday as pastor at Middletown Bible Church, I thought, I want to begin my ministry with instructions from the greatest of preachers, from the greatest of missionaries. I want to begin my ministry with instructions from the Apostle Paul, and I want to do that with this sermon. What I want to do for you as my friends is to put these in your mind as a checklist. If you come visit us down the road, if you can find Middletown, you go to nowhere and go 60 miles to the right. But if you come visit us down the road and you find that I'm not doing these, challenge me. And if I don't receive your challenge, tell my church to fire me. And I'll tell you why in a minute. I want you to call me to account for failing to keep these instructions if I don't. With all that said, the first admonition to a pastoral apprentice is to preach the word. Preach the word. Let's look in verses 1 through 2. Paul says this. He says to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. The New American Standard Bible and other translations have the word therefore in verse 1. Paul is looking back to the fact that godlessness is coming. He's looking back to the fact that God has revealed himself in the Bible. And he tells Timothy to preach the word. And he begins this section of commands in verse 1 by reminding Timothy who he'll be held accountable to. That's why I told you to tell my church to fire me. Because I'll be held accountable in verse 1 to this. The phrase, "I give you this charge," appears at the front of the sentence in Greek. Paul says, in a sense, "I charge you before God, Timothy, to preach the word." That's the idea of what he's saying in Greek. And the Greek verb for charge here is diamarturomai. It means to testify or to solemnly affirm. One use of this verb is found in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Let me read that to you. It's in Luke 16. Jesus says, telling this story, the rich man says, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them." Let him, diamarturomai, let him warn, testify, affirm to them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul is telling Timothy that he's being warned before the God who judges the living and the dead to preach the word. Keruso tos logos in Greek. Preach, herald, proclaim the word of God. And why so serious, Paul? It's the only time he uses this phrase in the letter. Why so serious? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Why all this talk of judgment in regards to preaching? Well, James 3, verse 1 tells us. Let me read James 3, verse 1 to you. It says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Paul says, "Timothy, in light of all I'm telling you, in light of the godlessness that is coming, in light of the scriptures that have been given to you, I charge you before God to preach the Bible, and I charge you for the sake of your own soul." Every preacher, every teacher will be given a stricter judgment before God than what is given to other believers. And therefore, Paul warns Timothy to behave accordingly. Timothy won't ultimately answer to his elders. Timothy won't ultimately answer to the Ephesian congregation. Timothy will ultimately answer to God for his preaching and his teaching. I told you to tell him to fire me if I'm not doing it. Some of you may know this, but when I went to seminary, I was a bitter and confused young man. My wife didn't know if she wanted to marry me when I first asked her if she wanted to date because of that. At the time, I wanted to know how to be a Christian, and the churches in my hometown couldn't help me. And I was a bitter person. When I got to seminary, everything I was hearing was so new. Elder rule. Never heard of that. Sovereignty of God. Never heard of that much. A literal seven-day creation. Didn't hear that. And for my first 2 years in California, I was constantly asking the question, is this right? Can this be true? I've never heard this before. But every time I would ask these questions, my professors and pastors would take me back to the Bible and show me. In chapter so-and-so, verse so-and-so, here's what the Bible says. In chapter blank, verse blank, the scriptures teach this. And they won me over. Because they preached the word to me. The truth of God's word changed my life. That's why Paul says this in 2 Timothy 3, if you want to look in verses 16 through 17. It says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Timothy, Paul says, everything you need for ministry is right here, so preach this. This is what God has given you for instruction. This will change lives. Because of this truth, the Puritan Richard Baxter said, "All our teaching must be as plain and simple as possible." Now, this best suits a teacher's end. Truth loves the light and is most beautiful when most naked. My job as a pastor in Middletown is to make the truth of God's word as naked as possible. The Bible needs no additions. The Bible needs no retractions. It needs no substitutions. It only needs a proclamation, and it will change lives. And before moving on, let me make one comment about the judgment Paul alludes to here for teachers. I'll stand before God for everything I say in the pulpit, and that frightens me. But it also motivates me, as it's done to men in the past. It's my goal at this church we're going to stand before God innocent of everything I've said. I want to be able to say these words from Charles Spurgeon. I came across this, and my mouth just, as I was reading, stayed open. This is from Spurgeon's last sermon at Surrey Music Hall in London before moving to a larger building. He said this. I want to be able to repeat this. He said, in a little time, some of you may be frequenting places where the gospel is not preached. You may embrace another in a false gospel. I only ask this from you. Bear me witness that it was not my fault. When your pulse is feeble, when the terrors of grim death are around about you, if you are still unconverted to Christ, there is one thing I shall want you to add to your last will and testament. It is this, the exclusion of the poor minister from any share in that desperate folly of yours which has led you to neglect your own soul. I beseech you, if you laugh at me, if you reject my message, if you despise Christ, if you hate his gospel, if you will be damned, yet at least give me an acquittal of your blood. Well, I ask this one thing, and as honest men, you cannot deny it me. If you will have your sins, if you will be lost, if you will not come to Christ, at least amid the thunders of the last great day, acquit me of having helped to destroy your souls. I want to say that at the end of my time in Middletown. And I want to say it in good conscience. I want to stand innocent before God because I've shown his son, because I've taught his word. So the first admonition for a pastoral apprentice is to preach the word. Second admonition for a pastoral apprentice is to prepare the preacher. To prepare the preacher. Let's look at verses 1 through 2. Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. After charging Timothy to preach, Paul goes on to tell him to make himself ready, specifically to be prepared in season and out of season. The phrase be prepared could also be translated be ready or be instant in the King James Version. As a preacher of the word, Timothy was going to have no off season. He could have no time to prop up his feet and retire. He was to work as a man facing judgment. He could rest when he was dead. Paul tells Timothy how to do this earlier. If you want to look in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, he gives him some more instructions on how to do this. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, Paul says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Soldiers don't get sidetracked in war. Athletes don't get sidetracked in competition. Farmers don't get sidetracked during the harvest. That's the idea of what Paul tells Timothy here. He also tells him in 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. If Timothy wanted to pass God's judgment on his ministry, he must be ready for his duties at all times. He must constantly watch his life and his teaching. He must constantly be ready to do his work as a pastor. They told us in seminary, as a pastor, you're going to live in a glass house and you won't dress in the basement. Some of you will get that on your drive home. and that's okay. But we've all known pastors that have hurt the gospel because their life didn't match their teachings, if just for a moment. Maybe they had a bad day. Maybe they were stressed out. Maybe they were having family trouble. But Paul gives Timothy no excuses here. He says, be ready to minister at all times. You have no days off from your calling. One author described the minister's duties this way. He said, study yourself to death and pray yourself alive again. That was a Puritan, by the way. They said a lot of things like that. I have no desire to be a workaholic and going to Illinois. But I know that I have no greater testimony and no greater hindrance to ministry than my own personal life. I know that if I tell my people one thing and I do another, then I'm useless. They can't do anything with that. Because of that, I want to ask you as my friends, if my life doesn't match my teaching, lovingly confront me. If after repeated pleas, I don't listen to your rebukes, then have my church fire me so I can escape a stricter judgment. They won't be the strictest judgment I'm going to face. To quote Richard Baxter again, writing to ministers, he says, be careful that you preach to yourselves the sermons which you study before you preach them to others. If you did this for your own sakes, it would not be lost labor, but I'm speaking to you upon the public account that you would do it for the sake of the church. Nothing is more deadly to a church than an unqualified minister. Nothing kills the body quicker than the disease of an immoral pastor. Paul made sure that Timothy was not that. He was to be qualified and ready at all times. And I want to do the same. So the first admonition to a pastoral apprentice, preach the word. Second, prepare the preacher. Let me give you a third admonition Paul gives here. It's pastor the people. Pastor the people. Let me read all of verses 1 through 2. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Here at the end of verse 2, Paul gives Timothy three ways to pastor his people, and for the sake of time, we're going to go through these quickly. The first way to pastor his people is to correct. To correct, verse 2 says, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct. The Greek word Paul uses here is alexko. It means to convict, to reprove, or to correct. It could also mean to expose. Timothy was to shepherd the people by correcting them, by exposing their error. This might not make him popular, but according to Paul, this would make him a good pastor. The second way for Timothy to pastor his people is to rebuke. To rebuke. If you look at the end of verse 2 again, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke. Epitimao is the word he uses here. The English word rebuke doesn't quite give the full idea of the Greek word. Epitimao could be translated rebuke, but it could also be translated to honor, to mete out due measure, to censure. The idea of the word is to give credit where credit is due and to give blame where blame is due. Timothy was to correct, but he was also to go through with the correction and also with the praise. And one more way for Timothy to pastor his people was to encourage. It was to encourage. The end of verse 2 says, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Many of your translations may have the word exhort here. This last word, parakaleo, comes from two Greek words, para, alongside, kaleo, to call or to invite. The noun form of this word is used in John 14 to refer to the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the counselor, the one who comes alongside. Here in 2 Timothy 4, the young pastor was not only to correct and to follow through with the correction, he was also to come alongside those he was correcting. He was to parakaleo, to call them to his side, to exhort them, to encourage them. And he was to do all this, according to verse 2, with great patience and careful instruction. He was not to get short with his people. He was not to correct them out of anger or frustration or impatience. He was to shepherd his people patiently and instructively. Without patience, he would not give them time to change. And without instruction, they wouldn't know how to change. I once heard it said that there are three truths about change. People hate change, change takes time, and people hate change. I think it's true. And in order to help people change into Christ's likeness, Timothy was going to need patience, for change takes time. Going to Middletown as pastor, I'm certain that these people will have to be more patient with me than I'm going to have to be with them. But either way, I'm going to need help to hold me accountable to shepherd them this way. They're probably going to do something that will get on my nerves a little bit. And it won't be their fault. It'll be mine. And I'll need your help to correct and encourage and to give honor where honor is due. It's said that a shepherd will sometimes break his sheep's legs to keep them from wandering off. He'll actually carry the sheep on his shoulders until its legs heal. And though it's painful to the sheep, it can actually save the sheep's lives. There's going to be times when I'm going to have to break some of these people's legs, so to speak, to confront some sin in their lives. And I won't apologize for that. But I will say that if I don't do it with great patience and careful instruction, then I'm failing them as a pastor. And what I want you to do as my friends is call me out on it. And I'll apologize for that. If I call and let off some steam on the phone, and there's no patience with the steam, confront me. So three admonitions. We're going to go a little long because you have to forgive me. It's my last day. So I figure I got another, 30 minutes, 45 minutes? Well, three admonitions for a pastoral apprentice: preach the word, prepare the preacher, pastor the people. Fourth and finally, protect the doctrine. Protect the doctrine. Timothy's final instructions in this brief list is to protect doctrine. Look at verses 3 through 5. Paul goes on to tell his beloved disciple, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry." Timothy is to do all this instruction in light of the fact that things are going to get worse. By the way, if you ever wonder why there's so much bad theology running around, just know that it's because the Bible said it would happen. Look at verse 3 again. "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine." They won't put up with it. They won't have anything to do with it. "Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." John Calvin said this about verse 3. He said, "Having been told that men will thus despise and even reject the word of God, we ought not to stand amazed as if it were a new spectacle when we see actually accomplished that which the Holy Spirit tells us would happen." If you see bad doctrine and people loving it and people hiring other people to teach it, it's because the Bible said it would happen. So what's Timothy to do in light of all this approaching heresy? Well, if you look at the beginning of verse 5, Paul has a phrase here that helps us. It says, "But you keep your head in all situations." The New American Standard Version translates this, "As for you, always be sober-minded." In other words, Paul tells Timothy, in light of these and up-and-coming bad doctrines, keep your head. Stay sober. Don't get caught up in the latest heresies. I've seen this happen, and I'm sure you have too. Christian men want to teach, they want to learn, they want to grow, so they go off to seminary, and they come back more full of philosophy than theology. They know a lot about the newest ideas, but precious little about the oldest. They're familiar with the emerging church, but they don't know much about the apostolic church. They can tell you about church growth marketing, but they can't tell you five of the Ten Commandments. Paul tells Timothy here not to do that. He was to say to stay sober-minded, even when everyone around him was not. Now, how was he to do this? How was he to keep his head in all situations? He was to keep his head by protecting the doctrine, by standing firm on the scriptures that first taught him salvation. By the way, I won't read all these to you. Paul tells Timothy, there's 81 verses in 2 Timothy. 9 of the verses regard to Timothy guarding and protecting doctrine. I'll list them out for you. You can write them down. Chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. If you didn't get all those, ask my wife. She's writing very quickly right now as we speak. But again and again and again, as Paul is approaching the end of his life, he's telling Timothy to remember what he was taught. Stand firm. Guard the truth. Remember Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Teach the sinfulness of man. Proclaim salvation through the Savior's blood over and over and over again. Paul doesn't tell Timothy to be culturally relevant. He doesn't talk to Timothy about the Ephesians' needs and wants. He doesn't say, you know, Timothy, in Ephesus, they play a lot of sports there. So you need to watch Sports Center before you go. Or as you're there, you need to meet their needs. Paul tells his disciple that the same blood that was spilt on Calvary is the same blood that will save his church from damnation. Paul says, preach that, Timothy. You don't need the newest ideas, you need the oldest ones. You don't need the Holy Spirit to speak to you in a vision. He's already spoken to you in His Word. Regarding the importance of this protection, John MacArthur writes this. He says, there's no basis for godly behavior apart from the truth of God's Word. Before the preacher asks anyone to perform a certain duty, he must first deal with doctrine. Charles Spurgeon told the students of his pastor's college, he said, brethren, first and above all things, keep to plain evangelical doctrines. Whatever else you do or do not preach, be sure incessantly to bring forth the soul-saving truth of Christ and Him crucified. Let me be very clear and challenging this morning. Every spread of heresy began with an unfaithful pastor who lost his head and began to trade the truth for lies. It's as simple as that. We try to make it so deep and we want to read all these books. That's as simple as it gets. Every acceptance of immoral behavior began with the acceptance of an immoral doctrine. And as my friends, I'm just asking you this morning, hold me to the fire. Watch my young head and make sure I don't lose it. If I teach wrong doctrine, then my work as a pastor and our work, Middletown Bible Church's work as a church, is ruined. Doesn't matter what else we do. We could feed 1,000 homeless people. If we change our doctrines from the scriptures and we don't teach those, then those homeless people are going to hell and we can't offer them anything. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about false doctrine. He said, there's only one adequate explanation for the state of the Christian church today. It is the apostasy of the church herself. It is being said that the chief need of the church is to repent because of its lack of unity. We would suggest that before she repents of her disunity, she must repent of her apostasy. She must repent of her perversions of and substitutes for the faith once delivered to the saints. She must repent of setting up her own thinking and methods over against the divine revelation given in Holy Scripture. With his last words, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy 9 different times to protect and hold to the teaching handed down to him. Timothy, Paul says, if we lose the teachings of Scripture, we lose everything. My friends, as Katie and I prepare for our time in Illinois, I want to start on this note. If our doctrines deviate from the Bible, they're worthless. and this is for Grace Bible Church too, but our lives as Christians and our future as a church is dependent on how violently we guard our doctrine. Heresies will come. They're here now. And according to Paul, they're only going to get worse. We must be willing to be divisive over the truth, to lose friends if necessary, to protect the teachings handed down to us. We're going to be loving and caring in Middletown Bible Church. I want us to be the most community-involved church on the planet. But if this church sacrifices doctrine, then whatever else we achieve as a church, we've failed. And it's my prayer and my desire that that will never happen. By God's grace and with your help, I'll preach the word. I'll prepare the preacher. I'll pastor the people. And along with you as my friends, I'll protect the doctrine. Because without it, we have nothing. Let's pray.